Privilege to be here. Well, please take your Bibles now and let us turn this afternoon to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, verses 1 to 13, that will be our scripture reading, and you'll find that on page 1132 of the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 17, we'll read verses 1 to 13. We won't go through all of that this afternoon. We'll be looking at the first part of that, verses 1 to 9, which will be our text. Hear now God's word from Matthew chapter 17, beginning our reading at verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, And indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. Well, our text, once again, is from Matthew 17. We'll look at that this afternoon, verses 1 to 9. I encourage you to have that open before you. So we'll be working through that section. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever been tempted to want to be like one of Jesus' disciples? Rather than reading about all that he did, the apostles had seen. Wouldn't it have been nice to have been there rather than just reading about it in the Bible? When it came to healing the sick or calming the storm, they were there. They were the first to learn the Lord's Prayer. They were the first to be mystified by the parables. They had learned everything that Jesus had taught them. They were present when Jesus suffered. They had seen him after he left his grave. And they also watched him leave this world, ascending into heaven. Well, because of these experiences, the Apostle John could testify of that. We read of that in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. John was saying he had been there. So often the apostles spoke of witnesses of the Son's glory. Sometimes we might think it would be nice to be an apostle, to have that kind of close relationship with Jesus, something that we could not experience in any other way. And we say, oh, to be an apostle. But as we will see today, witnessing the glory of God's Son is more than just seeing. It involves knowing. It involves understanding. We cannot understand apart from the Holy Spirit teaching us. So let us consider this well-known key event in the life of Christ, the Transfiguration, looking at it with 3 points. First of all, what Peter said. Secondly, what God said. And thirdly, what we say, or what we should say. First of all, what Peter said. Well, just 6 days after Jesus predicted his coming death, he took his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, to the top of an isolated mountain in northern Galilee. Mountains are very important in the Bible. The Lord met Moses, for example, on the mountain. The Ten Commandments were given to Moses on the mountain. Much later, Elijah and the prophets held a contest, and again, it was held on the mountain. The book of Matthew. We also know that mountains are very important. In chapters 5 to 7, we have the Sermon on the what? Sermon on the Mount. Jesus fed 5,000 on a mountain. He later delivered a discourse on the Mount of Olives. That's found in chapters 24 and 25, often referred to as the Olivet Discourses. And at the end, before he left this world and went into heaven, he brought the Great Commission to his disciples on the mountain. Mountains matter in Matthew. Why is that? It's because in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, very important and key events took place there. It was here on the high mountain that something amazing happened. In the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, it tells us that Jesus went up to pray. He prayed into the night, for Luke says that the disciples were struggling to stay awake. And when Jesus was praying, and as the disciples were falling asleep, what happened? In what can be only described as an understatement, Matthew says that, verse 2, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. His appearance was not simply altered, but it was transfigured. In other words, it was illuminated with visible glory. Now, children, as you hear this afternoon, what is going on here? Well, as the disciples gazed upon this glorious revelation, they were catching a glimpse of something from the past. They were seeing something of the glory that the Son had with the Father before the world began, the splendor of the Son of God. They were seeing a visible manifestation of God's invisible glory. As Luke puts in his gospel, very simply, they saw his glory. The word for he was transfigured is metamorphothe in the Greek, from where we get the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis, that word that we use to describe what happens to a caterpillar, a little caterpillar that will change and transform into a beautiful butterfly. He remained human, and yet something happened to him that unveiled his glory. Jesus didn't turn into a dove or an angel or his pre-incarnate being. He remained human. But something of his divinity was unveiled. Think of how the way that that's described in Revelation chapter 1, when John sees this vision of Christ and his, it says there, his clothes were like the sun, and his face shone like the sun shining in full strength. Using these metaphors, these comparisons, like the sun, like the shining brightness. Because all of these comparisons, all these words pale in expression of the fullness of who Christ is. And then we have also what verse 3 says. Verse 3 says, notice, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. These men were not just coming to say hello and to give their greetings. These men represented three things. They represented both the law and the prophets. Both the law and the prophets predicted the coming of the deliverer. As well, they both were used by God to deliver Israel. Moses led Israel out of Egypt, and Elijah, as you heard last week, fought to deliver them from that terrible alien grip of Baal, a god who had kept them in bondage. And furthermore, both had an unusual departure from this world. Moses, you may remember, died alone with God on the mountain, and Elijah was taken up by a chariot of fire. Both were with Jesus. They were talking, speaking. What were they talking about? They were in discussion about the Lord's upcoming suffering and what he was about to fulfill according to Scripture. Then we get Peter's response. Luke 9 is a little bit more detailed in what it says there than Matthew does in verse 4. Luke chapter 9 says, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Notice that we only get Peter's reaction to this. We don't hear from the other two. Why? Why do we only get Peter's reaction? Well, it's because of the nature of Peter in the Gospels. Peter was being Peter. He was always the impulsive one, always ready to speak, but not always knowing what he was saying. Apparently, Peter was trying to make this glory last. He wanted to hold on to this mountaintop experience. He wanted the glory of Jesus to keep shining. He wanted to find a way to keep Moses and Elijah up on the mountain. And so he offered to build three tents or three tabernacles. You may remember that in the Old Testament days, God's people, during the Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, would build for themselves shelters, temporary shelters, to stay in during the duration of the feast. And that is likely what Peter is thinking of here. These mini dwellings or small temples, that these would be built for these three men to stay in for a time. But there was a real problem with what he was saying. He didn't know what he was talking about. There's something kind of nice, we might say, for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah to be in three separated tabernacles. But what was Peter thinking? What does his recommendation say about the person of Christ and his glory? And was Peter implying that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were all on the level, all the same? Well, that certainly is not the case at all. We don't really know what he was thinking. But as we said, this is what made Peter, Peter, often wanting to be the first one to speak what was on his mind, being very impulsive. And what's even more problematic when we consider also what Peter was suggesting be done. In a sense, he was right. It was good for them to be there to witness the glory of God. What believer doesn't deeply desire something like this and want it to last? But Peter was getting ahead of himself, and he was getting ahead of God. According to God's plan, glory doesn't come about this way. According to his plan, glory comes after suffering. First death, then the resurrection. First the cross, and then the crown. Without fully realizing what Peter was saying, his magnificent suggestion was not part of the timetable of the Father. And that should bring us great comfort today, brothers and sisters. It was a good thing that the Lord didn't follow through on Peter's suggestion. As wonderful as it was, it wasn't this mountaintop experience that would bring us hope. It wasn't the transfiguration that gave the disciples and the rest of us the deliverance that we so desperately need. We can thank God that it wasn't, because if Jesus stayed on that mountain in this form of glory that he was in, it would have delayed his departure, and it would not have brought about his most important saving work, which was to take place later on. And that brings us to our second point, what God said. It's not really surprising that Peter had the wrong response to Jesus in the transfiguration. If you're left to yourself, you're bound to come up with wrong ideas about Jesus and about how to worship him. And that's why we really need something more than just a human perspective on his person and work. Really, what we need is the Lord's perspective. We've heard what Peter said, but what did God the Father think? Well, verse 5 says, while he, that is Peter, was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So two things happened here. A cloud enveloped, and God the Father spoke. The cloud that the Father sent to surround Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, as well as the disciples, this was no ordinary cloud. This wasn't a whiff or a whiff of mist or something. The cloud appeared many times in history. Again, if we think of the Old Testament, think of that pillar of cloud, that huge pillar, like a glowing thunderhead, clearly visible, rising high above the earth, being a sign of God's presence as he led them through the wilderness. The Lord also filled the tabernacle with his Shekinah glory. Or like in the days of Solomon, when he dedicated the temple. Later, the prophet Ezekiel saw this glory rising from the temple on the wings of the cherubim. This is the kind of cloud that came here at this time in the presence of the disciples. His Shekinah glory. The cloud alone would have been enough to confirm the Lord's presence and blessing. But God also spoke. It was His voice, of course, that came from the cloud. And unlike Peter, God knew exactly what He was talking about. He identified Jesus as His Son, His chosen one, the only begotten. It's actually very similar to what we saw not too long ago when we looked at Matthew 3, looking at the Trinity, where we saw the Son being baptized, the Holy Spirit coming upon Christ in the form of a dove, and then also the Father speaking from heaven. Why did God say, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him"? He didn't say that for the benefit of Elijah and Moses. They already knew this. He didn't say this merely for the benefit of Christ, His own Son, though it would no doubt have been an encouragement, a confirmation to Him that what He was doing was according to God's plan. God said this for the benefit of the disciples, and He says it to us this afternoon for our benefit. The disciples already at this point were confessing Him as the Christ, though they didn't understand that fully. They only had a beginning of their understanding. That's why they had to listen to Him, only to Him, because He was the one who would bring the understanding of the Old Testament. He was the prophet. And so listen alone to Him, says the Lord. What they were experiencing brought them to fall on the ground in complete fear, like John did later on when he saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. He fell at His feet as though dead, for he knew that he was experiencing the holiness of God. We cannot compare this to meeting any man or woman. No prime minister or president in his power can compare to the glory of Christ. There's only one fitting response, and that is to worship Him, and that is to listen to Him. In a crisis, something people might say is, don't just stand there. Do something. Don't just stand there. Do something. But here the opposite is the case. When Peter wanted to say something, he strayed. He spoke and he didn't know what he was saying. God needed to interrupt Peter to speak and to bring everyone's attention to what was important. But when the disciples did nothing but worshiping, they were acting better and wiser. There are times when we should do nothing else but stand there and worship the Lord. And when we are called to listen to Him only as our Lord. For He is not only our great God, He is the only one to be trusted. He's the great healer. And He's also our friend, a friend of sinners. He calls for our response, which brings us to our last point. What we say. What should be our response to this key event in the life of Christ? Well, the disciples were there that day, and they didn't know how to respond. Luke, in the parallel passage, tells us the disciples kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. They were not sure what to make of all of this. But this event does demand a response. We're called to listen to Christ. We're called to see what He has done for us. Now, some people might say, you know, I'm willing to listen to what Jesus says, but only if I hear Him speak to me. then I will listen. If God talks to me directly, then I'm going to follow him. They want God to speak to them directly. If only they could hear what Peter and the other disciples heard and could see what these men saw, then it would be enough. But you know, congregation, Peter himself later reflected on all that happened here. We read about that in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said they were eyewitnesses of God's majesty. He says there, just to quote those words, "For he," that is Christ Jesus, "received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." That's all fine for Peter to say, we might say. But what about us? Of course, we take his word for it. These things really did happen. But we didn't have this mountaintop experience. But Peter doesn't end there. He says further, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." In other words, Peter is saying that the scriptures and what they say about Jesus is even more certain than what he heard and what the disciples heard on the mountain. The gospel is even more complete today. Why is it more clear today? Because we have the full revelation of God. Jesus commanded his disciples, as we see here in verse 9, not to speak of this event until after his death. Why would he say that? You see, this event of the Transfiguration is to make us see what Christ has done for us in fullness and completeness. Just a quote from the church father, John Chrysostom. He nicely put it. He said, "Jesus was transfigured to manifest the glory of the cross." Let me read that again. Jesus was transfigured to manifest to us the glory of the cross. In other words, Jesus was transfigured so that we would see him as the glorious Savior. The mountaintop explains the hilltop. The mountaintop experience of the Transfiguration explains the hilltop experience of the cross. You can't have the high mountain without the lowly hill. And you can't know the true glory of the Savior unless you know him personally as the one who went to that hill of darkness and loneliness when he died on the cross. The questions are, do you listen to Christ? Are you hearing his voice? There are so many competing voices today, our own as well. But do we listen? Do we hear Christ? And moreover, do you worship him alone? Do you have a life of worship and praise of the Lord? Some Christians might say, well, I can worship God while I'm fishing on the lake, hiking on a trail, or playing a game of golf. That's true, but fishing is not the same as going to God's house of worship. And competitive sports may have their moments of worshiping God where we're able to, you know, use our abilities like hitting a home run or winning a game point. But sports and worship are very different activities. In one, we're trying to beat the opponent. In the other, we submit ourselves to God. We're called to a life of worship, especially called on the Lord's Day to worship him? And furthermore, do you believe what God says about Jesus Christ, that he is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased? Have you submitted your life to him? Let's do that once again today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because here we see what Christ has done for us in humbling himself for us. Here we also can commit our lives to him once again as we remember what he has done for us on the cross, how he was humbled so that we might know his glory, and how his cross led him to a crown. So let us grow closer to him today through his word and also through this sacrament. Amen. Well, at the back of the Psalter hymnal, we have the reading of the form for Lord's Supper, and you'll find that on page 144 as we look at Form 1. Begin our reading on the second column there, halfway down the page, where it says, "Let us now also consider to what end the Lord has instituted his supper, namely that we should do it in remembrance of him. Now after this manner are we to remember him by it. First of all, let us be fully persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to the forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into this world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he has borne for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished everlastingly, from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth, and has fulfilled for us all obedience and righteousness of the divine law, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden, where he was bound, that we might be loosed from our sins, that afterwards he suffered innumerable reproaches, that we might never be confounded, that he was innocently condemned to death, that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. Yea, that he suffered his blessed body to be nailed to the cross, that he might fasten to it the bond written in ordinances that was against us, and so has taken the curse from us upon himself, that he might fill us with his blessing, and has humbled himself unto the very deepest reproach and anguish of hell in body and soul on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' That we might be accepted of God and nevermore be forsaken of him, and finally has confirmed with his death and shedding of his blood the new and eternal testament, the covenant of grace and of reconciliation, when he said, 'It is finished.' And that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his Last Supper, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' In like manner, after supper, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, 'Drink you all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you and for many unto remission of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' That is, as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you shall thereby, as by a sure remembrance and pledge, be admonished and assured of this my hearty love and faithfulness towards you. That whereas otherwise you should have suffered eternal death, I give my body in death on the tree of the cross, and shed my blood for you, and nourish and refresh your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. Certainly as this bread is broken before your eyes and this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink with your mouth in remembrance of me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, whereby he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true food and drink of life eternal. For by his death he has taken away the cause of eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the life-giving Spirit, that we by that Spirit who dwells in Christ, as in the head and in us as his members, should have true communion with him and be made partakers of all his riches of life, eternal righteousness, and glory. Besides, by this same Spirit, we are also united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the Holy Apostle says, seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread. For as out of many grains, one meal is ground, and one bread baked, and out of many berries pressed together, one wine flows and is mixed together. So shall we all, who by true faith are incorporated in Christ, be all together one body through brotherly love. For Christ, our dear Savior's sake, who before has so exceedingly loved us, and show this towards one another, not only in words, but also in deeds. May the Almighty, merciful God, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, help us in this through his Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God and with true faith implore him for his grace. We'll pray now and conclude our prayer together with the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Merciful God and Father, we beseech you that in this supper in which we cherish the blessed memory of the bitter death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, you will so work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that we with true confidence give ourselves up more and more unto your Son, Jesus Christ, in order that our burdened and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, may be nourished and refreshed with his true body and blood, yea, with him true God and man, the only heavenly bread, and that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him, and so truly be partakers of the new and everlasting testament, the covenant of grace, that we do not doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins unto us and providing us with all things for body and soul as your dear children and heirs. Grant us also your grace that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulation with uplifted head, expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, for he will make our mortal bodies like unto his glorified body, and take us unto him in eternity. Answer us, O God and merciful Father, through Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.